First Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to finish up the bread and cup this morning and look at 11, 17 through 34. That'll be the end of the chapter. But we were starting on the bread and cup last time. Now we'll finish up. Remember, the section breaks down into three parts. First, there was problem with mockery at the Lord's table. In other words, the Corinthians were not conducting themselves in an orderly manner at either the love feast or the Lord's table. And that's in 11, 17 through 22. Then they had a reminder, or Paul gives them a reminder, of the significance of the Lord's table. And that's verse 23 through 26. We find that the Lord's table is very significant. And then it finishes off with a warning about partaking of the Lord's table. And that's 27 through 34, a section that is, I think, often misunderstood. But I'll give you my take on it today. We'll see. We didn't quite finish the significance of the Lord's table last time, so we're continuing with verse 24 through 26. So let's read those. Verse 24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25 says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And of course, Paul is quoting Jesus there. And we looked at the description of the communion and the Lord's table in Matthew. So the significance of the Lord's table, first we should get in mind who may partake in the Lord's table. Anyone who believes that Christ died for our sins may partake in communion. The bread and the cup and the fellowship are open to all believers. Now we come to the elements, and the elements are a matter of great contention. There have been various interpretations of what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." There are four main viewpoints, and I want to introduce you to those so you can be familiar with them. The first one is the one that the Roman Catholics take, and they take it as a literal statement, meaning that they believe the bread really becomes the body of Christ, and the contents of the cup become the blood of Christ. They believe this is true only when duly authorized representatives of the church conduct the service properly. So that's another way that Roman Catholics have to keep their people under their thumb, because it's only valid if an authorized representative of the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, conducts the service properly. This is called the transubstantiation view. Transubstantiation. Now, the Lutheran view is not quite so literal, but it's very confusing. Its advocates see the body and blood of Christ as present in, with, and under the elements. So Christ is really present, though not physically present. This is called a consubstantiation view. Consubstantiation. Now, Lutheran, I read a commentary by a Lutheran, Richard Linsky, and he said the following: "We refuse to answer the question regarding how, that is, how the Lord could give his body to his disciples by means of bread, because the Lord withholds the answer. The real answer, if it had been given because the giving of his body in the sacrament is a divine act of omnipotence and of grace, which is beyond mortal comprehension. The Lord declares the fact, "This is my body," and we take him at his word. So in other words, they really don't know what happens. So many people try to put something really supernatural in communion. And it is supernatural to an extent, but they want the elements of communion to have some supernatural meaning or supernatural, actually, composition. You know, in the Catholic and in Lutheran churches, if there are any wafers left at the end, they have to bury them because they're the body of Christ. Lutherans do that, right?
Because they're blessed.
Because they're blessed. Now, the third major view is that the spiritual presence view, and that is the Presbyterians and the Calvinists. For them, the spiritual presence of Christ is in the elements. And as in the former views, God ministers grace to the communicant in a concrete way through participation. Now, the fourth view, and this is the view I hold, and it's called the memorial view. And that is, I believe that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant this represents my body. And in other words, they understood his statement as a metaphor. And they view the elements as pictures or emblems of the body and the blood of Christ. People, the Catholics especially, say, "He said, this is my body." So it has to be really his body. If you get a Catholic that says that to you, take him to John 10:9, where it's Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Now, that could get kind of messy if you want to take it literally. Now, did the disciples take Jesus and put hinges on him and hang him on their entry to their house? No, of course not. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. That's my position, the fourth view, the memorial view. First, the bread. Now, the bread was most likely unleavened. And it certainly was in the Matthew passage we read last time, because it was a Passover meal they were celebrating, and they always had unleavened bread at the Passover. In the Bible, leaven always refers to or represents evil. And it always spreads, and it always tries to take over. That's another metaphor. And in Exodus chapter 12, look back at Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. And your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Exodus tells us about the Passover, and that was a Passover meal they were eating in that Matthew passage we looked at last time. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians, you'll see that in the New Testament, the Passover is made into the communion. Look at verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ is our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So Christ is our Passover, and the Lamb is already slain. Jesus died for our sins so that God would not punish us for them. So, in fact, God is passing over us when he judges sin. And since the Lamb, that is Christ now, is slain, what is appropriate for the churches and the believers now? Keep the leaven out. So we should keep the sin, the leaven, out of our church and out of our lives. It's very appropriate for the believer to keep the leaven out of his life because the Passover lamb is slain. That's Christ. Remember back in the Old Testament, they would get down on their hands and knees and look for leaven in their house. They were very careful about it, get rid of all of it, and the following week, they would not have leaven in the house. So that's the bread part. Now, the cup part, I would like to ask a Roman Catholic how a person can drink a cup. You can't drink a cup. There's got to be a metaphor, right? They're so crazy about taking that literally. The cup is a figure of speech, of course. Can't drink a cup. The figure of speech is called metonymy of the subject. Metonymy of the subject. The container for its contents. In other words, the cup for what it holds, the wine. Possibly the wine. Now we'll get to this. The Greek word for wine is oinos. Oinos is where we get the English word for wine. Strangely enough, that word is never found in a Lord's Supper passage. Never found in a Lord's Supper passage. It's always the cup or the fruit of the vine. So it could refer to wine or it could refer to grape juice. But why would it refer to grape juice? Well, it may have been unfermented to go with the unleavened bread. That's a possibility. I'm not saying that's true or not, but you can think about it. On the other hand, you have the custom or the tradition of the Matthew passage. The last toast was always made with wine. So there are points to both sides of that. The issue is that it represents the blood of Christ. The bread and cup are based on substitution. 1 Corinthians 11, back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And the word "for" is the Greek word "huper." And "huper" means on behalf of. It's called the preposition of substitution. The bread and cup are based on substitution. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, he took our place, each and every believer. And he had to because we have some problems. And the problems it's one problem, and that is all humans are sinners. So no human can be a substitute for another because he has the same problem. So he can't substitute for another. God can't pay the price for sin because he can't die. So we're kind of stuck. But wait, there is a solution, and only God would think of this solution, and that is the incarnation. God had to become a man, and he had to lead a sinless life, so he could be our substitution. No human could ever do it. Now, when I see this, that always brings to mind passage that Church of Christ uses when I tell them, well, you're saved by grace through faith, and you have to believe the gospel message, and you're saved if you believe the gospel message. And they'll run to James 2:19, where it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So how do you explain that? They believe, they know who Jesus is, they know what his death accomplished, but you know why they shudder? Because I can't find any place where Jesus became a demon and died for their sins. I can't see any place where Jesus became a Martian and died for their sins, or a Venusian, or anybody. He became a human to die for our sins. That's just a little thing because they always throw that at you when you say you're saved by grace through faith. But the meaning of communion is to remember the significance of Christ's death on the cross. And that's 24b. Do this in remembrance of me. And 25b, in remembrance of me. The significant thing is not the fact that Christ died. A lot of people have died, but we want to remember the significance of that death. And I threw the gospel in here. Three things that make up a gospel message. What do you have to believe to take communion? A person, Jesus Christ, a work, he died, and an accomplishment for our sins. Now the activity, and this is where we get into trouble, the activity. We are to do this in remembrance, anamnesis, and this is a concentration word. Notice, we're to concentrate on Jesus and his work on the cross, not on our sins. He says, do this in remembrance of me. The idea is to understand. Remembering in biblical terminology does not only mean calling to memory, it includes realizing what the event remembered involved. It involved the death of Christ on the cross. And when he says, do this, the word do in Greek is in the imperative mood. It's a command. So we're commanded to practice communion until the Lord returns. Verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we have a job to do until the Lord returns, and that is to participate in the communion, and we have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other when we do that. Now there's a warning, and the warning gets people bothered too. Look at verse 27. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The question is, what does in an unworthy manner mean? That phrase is a single Greek word, anoxios, anoxios. And this word does not mean that believers have to be worthy to take communion. If we all had to be worthy to take communion, who could take communion? Nobody. Right. That would leave everybody out. And grammatically speaking, it's impossible for that to mean that, because the word unworthily, or in an unworthy manner, unworthily, I think, is King James, that's an adverb. That's not an adjective. It doesn't modify believers. An adverb limits or modifies the action of a verb. We can't be talking about unworthy believers. It is talking about unworthy actions. In other words, it doesn't mean the Corinthians were unworthy. It means they were partaking incorrectly, unworthily. So what does that mean? Well, look at the context. In verse 29, it says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So that's how you partake in an unworthy manner. If you don't judge the body rightly, that's what the Corinthians were doing. So what's the cure to that? Well, you have to examine yourself. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now notice here, nobody's left out. You examine yourself, and then you take communion. So nobody's left out. You can't say, oh, I'm unworthy, I can't take communion today. No, everybody takes communion if you're a believer. But before you do that, you examine yourself to make sure you're doing it correctly. So what's not judging the body rightly? So what's the body of verse 29? Well, if you look back at the context, it's the same body of verse 27. Body and blood, what? Of the Lord. So verse 29 expands on what in an unworthy manner means. It says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body, what body is that? Well, it's the body of the Lord. If you don't judge the body rightly, you're partaking in an unworthy manner or an incorrect manner. Now, the word judge in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And judge is the Greek word diakrino. Diakrino means to differentiate by separating. That's Bowerhart and Gingrich's definition, to differentiate by separating. In other words, they're not differentiating the body of the Lord. They see him as any other body. They don't differentiate his from anybody else's. So what would that mean? Well, he would say that when Jesus died on the cross, it was like any other death. Didn't accomplish anything. It's just a death. They don't differentiate. That's the problem. How do you avoid that mistake? Examine yourself. And then, after you know what you're doing, you're remembering the body and the blood of Christ, then everyone partakes. Make sure you know what you're doing, and then do it. Now, most churches will take this passage in verse 28 to mean that you examine yourself to see if there is any unconfessed sin in your life. I hate this, because what are we supposed to be remembering? It says it twice. We're supposed to be remembering Christ and his body and his blood, which he gave for us. So if you take this to mean examine yourself to see if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, you're thinking about sin the whole time. You're not thinking about Christ and what he did. Then they go on to 1 John 1:9 to prove it. Confess your sins. There's a hermeneutical problem with this. 1 Corinthians was written in 49 AD, and 1 John was written in 90 AD. How do they know what he's talking about? It doesn't say anything about remembering your sins or confessing your sin. It doesn't say a word about that. There's nothing in this context about our sins needing to be forgiven. As Warren Wiersbe put it, the communion is not supposed to be a time of spiritual autopsy and grief. How very true. People sitting there thinking about their sins through the communion and not remembering the Lord. Another thing to remember is that we are to examine ourselves and make sure we are judging the body correctly. And notice the words man and himself in verse 28. A man must examine himself. Those are both singulars. So we are to examine ourselves. We don't need help. So don't be examining somebody else and trying to tell him what his sins are. We don't need help. All we need to know is that we're to be remembering what Christ did for us on the cross. And this is a serious matter, as you can see by the following context, and that is the discipline in verse 30 through 34. It says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So God was judging with sickness and premature physical death. The reasons were the sin of selfishness at the love feast and the thoughtless participation in the communion. So if God's people do not judge their own sins in the local body, God will, and he'll judge them. What's the practical application? And the sins are the sins that they were committing, that is, thoughtlessly taking the communion and selfishness at the love feast. What were they doing? They'd come early and eat their own food. Those are what he's talking about. Now, practical application follows the theological explanation, and that's in verse 33 and 34, where it says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, have a snack at home before you go to hold you over so you can wait. Let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. And then he talks about those. So in other words, those who have plenty should share what they have. They should also wait to eat until everyone was served. Now, evidently, there were other things. And the other things in verse 34, last part of the verse, it says, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So the remaining matters indicates that evidently there were other details of how the Corinthians were misbehaving when they congregated. This whole thing's about local church, you know, when they got together for edification. But these other things, I assume, are just important to the Corinthians and not to us. It's something that was of local importance only. So that's the communion service. Very important that we understand what communion means and what we're doing. I'll stop there for the class. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to come together for edification of each other and to share fellowship with each other and with you through the communion service. In Christ's name, amen.